Good morning. So after lecturing for nearly 30 years, it makes me feel quite old. But I should give you just a couple of warnings before we go ahead. You know, you've got a guest speaker, you don't know exactly what they're going to be like. So just before we pray, I'm actually probably going to give you a couple of things to actually pray about once you know a little bit of my background. So I was actually born a sixth generation into a Mormon church. So my family background in Mormonism goes right back to when the founding prophet of Mormonism, Joseph Smith, was still alive. I found my way out of that through the study of history, church history. And that's one of the reasons why I've been very grateful and have been involved in lecturing church history ever since. It was 44 years ago this month that I became a Christian in Jerusalem, actually, at the Garden Tomb. Anyone been to the Garden Tomb in Jerusalem? Okay. So 44 years ago this month. So I know some of you are looking at me and thinking, he must have only been about 8 then. Look, I'm going to be 70 next year, okay, just to put your mind to rest there. So that's one reason why I've got this background in Mormonism. You know, you might want to join me in prayer in just a minute, okay? The other reason is that having lectured for 30 years, lecturers in universities and Bible colleges, we get trained to speak for 3 hours. In 50-minute breaks, okay, so 50 minutes, 10-minute break, 50, and so on. So if we're still here at about 2:30, you know that the prayer we pray in the next couple of minutes maybe hasn't been as effective as you might have hoped, okay? All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we gather here together as your people, as we've heard, you've been faithful to your church for 2,000 years. We've experienced your faithfulness in our lives. I pray that as we spend this next few minutes together exploring your word, exploring who Jesus was, how Jesus ministered, that we will gain insights into how you want to move in our lives, in our ministries, by your Spirit, that you will lead us to be more joyful, more effective, and in many ways, perhaps more surprised and surprising ministers of your gospel. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so our text this morning, as you'll see, we're looking particularly at John chapter 13, which is the washing of the feet, Jesus' washing of the disciples' feet. So I'll just read that now. So it's 17 verses. It was just before the Passover festival. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and to go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The evening meal was in progress, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." "Then, Lord," Simon Peter replied, "not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Jesus answered, "Those who have had a bath need only to wash their feet. Their whole body is clean. And you are clean, though not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him. And that was why he said, "Not everyone was clean." When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I've done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you should also wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you." Very truly, I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent them. Now that you know these things, you'll be blessed if you do them. This is the word we'll be exploring today. So, the text focuses obviously on Jesus washing the feet of the disciples. But before we look at it in a bit of detail, what I'd like to do is put it in the context of what else is going on in John. Now, the previous chapter in John, chapter 12, we've seen Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, his prediction of his death, and we also see that many of the Jews are still struggling in unbelief, despite the many miracles Jesus had done. So chapter 12 effectively brings... chapter 12 effectively brings Jesus' public ministry to a close. Now, chapter 13, which we've read, begins a section that really lasts till the end of chapter 17. And that section is really, that whole section is Jesus alone with his disciples before his arrest. Now, if you've got a Bible, which many of you will have with the words of Jesus in red, you'll see that chapters 14 to 17, inclusive, effectively dominated by Jesus talking. Lots of red in those particular chapters. But our chapter 13 is really more of a mixture. It's got Peter speaking as well as Jesus. And so as we think about it, it's fair to say that this episode of the foot washing is really Jesus' last ministry action, if you like, that is taken in private with his disciples. And if we think about it that way, then surely this must make it somehow important and worth reflecting on. This was Jesus' last private ministry action with his disciples. Now, yes, he's got a lot to say to his disciples in chapters 14 to 17, but the foot washing is the last action that we clearly see him doing. We saw in verse 8 that Peter was really scandalized when Jesus says, "I want to wash your feet." Jesus clearly had never done anything quite like this before. And if we go further back in John's Gospel and quickly run through how Jesus has been presented in the Gospel of John, we might get a sense of Peter's understanding of Peter's reaction, why Peter was so shocked when Jesus proposed that he wash Peter's feet. When we know very well the first few verses, the first chapter of John's Gospel, we have this amazing introduction that tells us that Jesus was God, Jesus is the Creator. Then it's followed by John the Baptist identifying him as the Lamb of God. Nathanael calls him the King of Israel, calls him the Son of God. All that's before the end of chapter 1 in John's Gospel. It's been a full-on introduction to who Jesus was and is in the Gospel of John. And then we have all these signs, this conga line of miracles, if you like, right through the Gospel of John, starting in the second chapter with the wine at the wedding feast. And we see that Jesus claims to have existed before Abraham, that he's the Messiah, he's the bread of life, he's the gate for the sheep, he's the shepherd for the sheep. All of these things coming in those first few chapters of John, until we get to chapter 11, which is the raising of Lazarus. And then Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. So if you look at that sweep of what we've been presented with in the Gospel of John up to this point, it's really been, if you like, rising to something of a crescendo. The raising of Lazarus, the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. If you look back, though, at the Gospel of John and you look for the word serving or service, it doesn't turn up a lot. When Jesus does use that word in chapter 12, the chapter just before where we're looking, it's about people serving him. And so back in 12:26, it says, "Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honour the one who serves me." Now, that would be no surprise when you consider everything we've just seen happening, all the claims, all the miracles, etc., who Jesus was claiming to be, who others were claiming him to be, right through the Gospel of John until we get to verse 12. So no surprise that you'd want to serve that particular person. No surprise that that person has a legitimate claim to be served by us. He's the Messiah. He's God in the flesh. And he's just raised Lazarus. And then we come to our chapter today, John chapter 13, that we're looking at. And perhaps now we can see a little bit more clearly why Peter would be so shocked that Jesus is wanting to serve him and all the other disciples in this way of foot washing. Jesus, after all these spectacular miracles, raising Lazarus, triumphal entry into Jerusalem, is wanting to privately and humbly serve those who follow him. Interestingly, John's gospel doesn't record one of the incidents that probably causes us to smile perhaps a little bit. It's recorded in Matthew 20, it's recorded in Mark 10, where the sons of Zebedee, remember, are arguing about who's going to be the greatest. Okay, and of course, you know, they... I won't ask for a show of hands who's ever got their parents to try and get them special favours and things like that. But, you know, their mum goes to ask for special seats for them, right? Well, that's not recorded in John's gospel, quite possibly because John was one of those sons, okay? Might have had something to do with it. But when we are in Matthew's gospel in chapter 10, we see there, where it is recorded, that the other disciples were indignant with James and John, and we see something even in the circle of those closest to Jesus, that there's tension over desire for prestige, desire for the spotlight, desire for special privilege, special place. But here, Jesus is clearly rebuking that, if you like, worldly understanding of greatness and privilege when he says, "Whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." So Jesus' humble act of service here, so soon after the raising of Lazarus, makes, I think, a very dramatic point to the disciples. Now, there's a few other things going on here as well. There's something about this foot washing that is very expressive of a relationship with Jesus, where he says, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." Okay. Peter, of course, then goes to the other extreme, as Peter often wants to do. I won't comment about the fact that I share the same name with Peter and any other personality similarities. We'll park that one. Okay. But Jesus' response is that Peter is basically clean and doesn't need a foot-to-toe bath. Okay. Now, some of you might cross-reference this in your Bibles, and you'll find cross-references taking you to Titus and taking you to the first epistle of John, where it's saying that even as Christians, we do still sin and we need ongoing forgiveness, ongoing restoration. So apart from the humility aspect, this passage in John 13 is also saying something about sin, forgiveness, and relationship with God, which is something we can imagine Peter probably needs, because we know what happens to Peter very shortly after this, don't we? Where he denies Christ three times. Now, immediately after this passage, Judas goes out and betrays Jesus. which makes it obvious that Jesus washed Judas's feet as well. So he didn't just wash the feet of the faithful disciples, even though most of them were going to run away with what comes next. But he also washed the feet of the one he knew was about to betray him. He was really putting into action what he said back in Matthew 5 about loving your enemies. So I'm going to be hard-headed for a moment and ask you to be hard-headed with me. What's the point of serving and loving people who hate and betray us? Now, after all, the actions of Jesus in washing the feet of the disciples, did they cause Judas to repent? No. Judas still goes ahead with the plan and betrays Jesus. Now, yes, we know that fulfilled God's plan. Okay. But what about the rest of us? You know, Jesus is specifically saying he's setting an example here, and he's washing the feet of the one person who is going to betray him. Now, as I've already said, I've been lecturing in church history for 30 years now. And I think there are many benefits for looking at church history. I know not a lot of people perhaps do it. And if you don't think much about church history, let me just ask you a quick question. If you took all the history out of your Bible, how much would be left? You'd have a very condensed version of your Bible, really, wouldn't you? God works through history. And I'm sure we all probably get excited as we read the miracles, etc., and we read the book of Acts, and you're reading history. So let me just give you a foretaste that there's an awful lot as of the last 2,000 years, as your pastor was saying in the intro to me, that in that last 2,000 years, God has been faithful. There is a huge amount in there to get excited about. As we look at what, just as you look at what God's done in the Bible, and your hope and your faith is increased, you can see God move in the last 2,000 years in many ways, and it will have the same effect. So I'd encourage you perhaps to consider doing that. But one of the, I think, the perhaps less obvious benefits of looking at church history is humility. It's so easy for us to be captivated by what's going on now. Okay. There was a, don't often quote from famous atheists in the pulpit, I suppose, but there's a famous atheist called George Bernard Shaw, who was also a playwright. And one of his statements was that the 20th century, because that's when he lived, was characterized by something he called parochialism in time. In other words, we've got a very narrow focus in the 20th, and I would argue also the 21st century. We basically only know what's happened in our lifetime. Okay, so that limits us a lot, particularly in the Christian sense. It limits us to not knowing what God did really between, say, the end of the book of Acts, which is really sort of when the historical part of the Bible ends, and today. Because if we look at that, if we see how many amazing things God did in the last 2,000 years, it actually humbles us. We realize it's not all about us. It's not all about right now. God has been faithful for so many years. And that not only humbles us, but it gives us hope that God can and will do it again. One of the other things you realize looking at church history, and you should also recognize this quite easily just reading the Bible, God plays, if I can put it this way, a very long game. Okay. So certain decisions, certain actions that are taken by people and by God resonate for centuries. So what I'm going to do in the next few minutes is give you a couple of examples, historical examples. So I am going to get a bit of church history in here, that will show us something I think really quite powerful about this humility thing. So basically, my point here is, so far, is that Jesus has been saying, amongst other things, this is our attitude we should have, even to those who hate us, even to those who persecute us or want us dead, because that was what he showed to Jesus. Now, of course, looking at that from a worldly point of view, it makes absolutely no sense whatsoever, okay, to do that. All right, so let's just look a little bit at how that's played out with a couple of examples. Now, as many of you would probably know, the first few centuries of the Christian church, the church was broadly persecuted under the Roman Empire. Okay. It was an illegal religion, and although the persecution was not non-stop, it did come and go. There were about 10 periods of persecution from the close of the book of Acts, which is probably written around the mid-60s AD, until the conversion of the Emperor Constantine early in the 4th century. So the three examples that I'm going to give you briefly actually coincide, quite intriguingly, with three of those periods of persecution. And we're going to see how the Christians operated in times of stress and trial when they could be killed for being Christian. In other words, when they were surrounded by enemies. Okay, so there are three major plagues during this time. Now, historians aren't completely sure what all these plagues were. Some of them think they could have been smallpox or whatever. But in each of these three plagues, many thousands of people died in the Roman Empire. And there have been estimated that each one of these three plagues reduced the population of the Roman Empire by somewhere between 25 and 33%. So imagine 25% of the population of Australia dropping dead in the next few months. Okay, that's a few million, right? Okay, so there's a writer called Rodney Stark. He's a sociologist. He's not a Christian, right? But he is making the point that the way Christians acted during these plagues actually led to a remarkable growth of the church. The first of these plagues occurred, it started around 165 AD, but it went for about 15 years, in fact. It killed about 10 million people. Now, someone who was alive at the time was a pagan physician by the name of Galen, and he wrote about what was going on. He actually, despite being a doctor, he ran away from the plague, okay, as many people did who could actually do that. But despite being a pagan, he praised the actions of Christians who cared for others and put their own lives at risk at the same time. So imagine this for a moment. You could be killed for what you believed. And what are you doing when a plague comes? You're going to help the people who could kill you. Does this sound a bit like what Jesus did with Judas? Pretty much, right? Okay, and funnily enough, a lot of the Christians who did this didn't die. Right? Their survival rate, even though they were putting themselves in the firing line, so to speak, in two ways, their survival rate was pretty high. And it had observers at the time mumbling about miracles. Okay. Other writers said, these Christians are going out of their way to care for people, not just other Christians. They're going out of their way to care for people who have nothing to do with them and quite possibly might want to kill them. That was the first plague. The second plague, around the middle of the 3rd century AD, is in the middle of a major period of persecution called the Decian persecution, named after the Roman Emperor Decius. And a famous early Christian called Cyprian, who lived in North Africa, was challenging his congregation to mobilize themselves for healing, despite the fact people in the area were being actively persecuted and killed for their faith. And here's a quote. He said, "There's nothing remarkable in cherishing merely our own people. We should love our enemies as well. Good should be done to all, not merely to the household of faith." So you might pick up there's a bit of a scripture reference in there, but also clearly he's tapping into this attitude of Jesus. Humility and service, even when you're at risk from your enemies. The final period that we're looking at, the final plague, is in 312. This was actually in the reign of the emperor Diocletian and was the worst period of persecution for the Christian church. It was an empire-wide persecution. All the Bibles were being destroyed, the churches were being destroyed, and it was a case of sacrifice to the emperor. In other words, treat the emperor like God or die. Now, this would have been a really good time to sort of run for the hills if you're a Christian. A really good time to, you know, decide it might be a good... I think God's calling me to a period of extended meditation and solitude out in the bush right about now, okay? But that wasn't what Christians did. And the Christians, the church, was providing really the only available healthcare. These are times when people are dying quickly. They're dying in the streets. Corpses are piling up. Okay, this is a very dangerous time even to breathe. And yet Christians are in the middle, serving, putting themselves at risk, even when they could be persecuted for doing so. And this writer, Stark, this sociologist, not a Christian, says that this was a major factor in the growth of the early church. He thinks that Christianity may not have been just looking at it completely through the eyes of the circumstances. He doesn't think Christianity would have grown as it did if Christians had not acted the way they did at that particular time. So history then serves as something of a laboratory, if you like, where we can see this kingdom principle of a humble service at work, and we can start to see some of its power. Even when, like Jesus and Judas, or like the Christians in times of persecution, humble service actually does something quite miraculous. Even when all the circumstances seem to be against us. It's fair to say there's a lot of irony, in Christianity. There's a lot of countercultural stuff in Christianity. So we would tend to think that, okay, at times of persecution, that's a bad time for the church. Well, perhaps not so. And we can see, I'm sure, some contemporary evidence of that around us. But it goes right back to the second century. There was an early church writer called Tertullian, who said, "And the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." Okay, so if people are living their faith up until that endpoint, it actually has an impact. So three examples there quickly. I could multiply these examples. I could easily spend three 50-minute periods, actually, just multiplying these examples throughout church history. And these aren't just, by any means, the only ones. So in this laboratory of history, I think we can easily see one of the messages of John chapter, that we're looking at, John chapter 13, that humility is not just something on the side of Christianity. It's actually something very, very close to the center. This was Jesus' last ministry action in private with his disciples. Do you think it might have been important? Okay, I think it was. Can we see that there might have been a point to what he was doing? That's very practical. Not just saying, oh yeah, we should be humble. Okay, we shouldn't put ourselves forward. Okay, there's more to it than that. There's a deeper principle to it than that. Through Christians acting from the heart of Jesus, from a place of humility and service, the kingdom of God broke through and continues, I believe, to break through. Now, when we look at, in a worldly sense, it's unusual in the world for humility and power to be co-travellers. In fact, in a worldly sense, they would be mutually exclusive. And yet, what we've got is in God's kingdom, which is an upside-down kingdom, in a sense. One of our sons, I've been married to Deborah for just over 40 years now. We've got two adult sons, one of whom is named Jason. And so if you look back in the King James Version, where Jason is actually mentioned in Acts chapter 17, there's a verse in the KJV that talks about people being upset with Christians because they turned the world upside down. In more recent translations, it says something like cause trouble, I think. But God's kingdom is really, as you would be aware, an upside down kingdom. The idea that somehow service and humility could be powerful does not make sense at all in the world's eyes. And yet I think there's a very important lesson here for us. Many of you, some of you would know at least the sentence. See if you can complete this quote. I think some of you will know this. Power corrupts and absolute power corrupts. Absolutely. Okay, very good. Thank you. So there have been many times in the history of the church, sadly, where the church has sought power and it has corrupted. Okay. And many people have made the observation, the only people you can trust with power are the people who aren't seeking it. Okay. Ironic, upside down kingdom sort of stuff. So maybe only humble servants can be trusted with this mission. Maybe only humble servants can be trusted with this power. Now, you know, we all want to see God's power. We all want to see lives transformed. Sure. And sometimes we'll pursue this through, you know, all-night prayer meetings or whatever. But all of those things are fine. But I'm wondering what we're missing out on, perhaps. And I did see a lot of service up here, by the way, on those slides for your forthcoming things. But I'm wondering perhaps if we underestimate what power of God sits within humble service. It's interesting when you look at, I Googled this just before coming today. There are some churches that actually call themselves servant church, but perhaps not too many. I wondered why Jesus did this foot washing just before his final messages to his disciples before he dies. So as I said at the beginning, that keeping an eye that I don't go for 50 minutes. As I said at the beginning, the next several chapters, 14 to 17, it is all Jesus talking, basically, to his disciples. It is all the final messages. It's that great high priestly prayer and all those other things in there. I just wonder why he didn't do the foot washing thing at the end. Perhaps he did the foot washing thing before those important final messages because it was a bit shocking. It certainly shocked Peter, didn't it? The Lord, the Messiah, the one who's just raised Lazarus, the one who's just ridden this donkey into Jerusalem in triumphal entry, he's now serving us. My guess is that he did this to shock them, to really get their attention a bit for those final messages. So I think there's something about a genuine humility, a genuine service that grabs attention. I think it will do it for us as well. So Jesus didn't leave the disciples in that last session with another great miracle. I mean, he'd just raised Lazarus a little while ago anyway. But he didn't do another miracle. He did the foot washing. He did the humble service. And of course, the greatest miracle, as we know, was just going to be a few days away. Anyway. So as a close, I'd like to leave you with a question. As you ponder this link between humble service, as we see it in John chapter 13, with Jesus, even with Judas, as we've looked at those few examples from church history, that actually seem to be landmark developments in the growth of the church in the initial enmity of ancient Rome. And I should add, right after that last plague, Diocletian's rule, the worst time of persecution, basically the next year, the next emperor is Constantine, who converts to Christianity. And then the period of persecution ceases. Now, that causes a whole range of new issues and problems. We won't go there for the moment. But that is it completely a coincidence that straight after this intense period of persecution, during which, yet again, the church was humbly serving its enemies, God moves powerfully, the persecution stops, and the church enters a new phase. As we reflect on that, I'd ask you to think, what are the opportunities in your life where you can think about perhaps putting this into operation? Not just to serve and that's the end of it, but look at humble service as a way in which God's power might be evident in your life and in the lives of those around you. Because the evidence certainly is both in the life of Jesus, but also through many, many, many examples I could give in church history. This actually works, if I can put it that way. Not that we can try to manipulate it, it has to come from the heart. Okay, but I'd encourage you to think about, how can this work in your life? How can humility and service make a way forward in the ministries that you have, and an expectation that God's power will move in the context as you do that? You know, it was actually a Christian who made that comment, power corrupts and absolute power corrupts, absolutely. And the context of it was when, in the 19th century, when the Roman Catholic Church was saying something significant about the power of the Pope. So we have to be aware of the fact that power, seeking power for its own right, is a problem and has always been a problem for the church. So to say, oh, I'm going to be humbled to get power, is not the right attitude, okay? But to say, this was Jesus' example, was humble service, and I can see that when the church did that, from those three examples right through to, you know, modern day people whose names I could mention but won't for the sake of time, and many, many other examples, God recognises a safe heart, a heart that's coming from a place of genuine humility, genuine service, not a formula, not a means to an end, but that place of genuine humility and servanthood. And I believe that's the heart that God can trust. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to see the ways in which your kingdom is so countercultural to the world's. Help us to let that draw our hearts to you in such a way that you are first place. You are not a means to an end. Humble servanthood is not something that we manipulate, but in fact, it is something that we can enter serving you, serving others, and from that genuine and authentic heart of love, you can and will move in power to build your kingdom through people whose hearts are pure, whose hearts are focused on others, whose hearts are not focused on self first, but on your kingdom. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.